psychiatrist once had a patient who thought he was dead. No amount of argument could convince him otherwise. Finally, out of desperation, the psychiatrist came up with a brilliant plan. He decided he would prove to the patient that dead men don't bleed. He gave him several medical textbooks to read and then set up an appointment for the following week. The patient did his homework and arrived at the psychiatrist's office at the appointed time. The psychiatrist asked, "Well, what did you discover in your reading?" The patient replied, "I discovered that medical evidence proves that dead men don't bleed." "So if a person were to bleed, you would know for certain that he or she was not dead?" The patient said, "Absolutely." That was the moment the psychiatrist had been waiting for. He pulled out a pen and pricked the patient's finger, and immediately a drop of blood appeared. The patient looked out at his finger in horror and exclaimed, "Oh my goodness, dead men do bleed." Dead men do bleed. It all depends on your perspective. It all depends on your presuppositions. And it all depends on how you look at the evidence. If you were an observer and you looked at the evidence concerning and surrounding the nation of Israel in about the 6th century B.C., if you went to Jerusalem, the capital city, and you surveyed that city, which had been known as a great jewel in what we now know as the Middle East, and if you knew just a little bit about the history of the people of Israel, and yet you went and visited and you looked and you examined the evidence in the early 6th century B.C., you would come to some conclusions about Israel. You would determine that they had no future. You would determine that they were a hopeless people. You would determine that there was nothing they could possibly offer the world or culture in the years to come and in the centuries to come. And if you were making that observation and you were a, quote, religious or, quote, spiritual person, you would come to the conclusion that whatever God the Israelites worshipped evidently was not much of a God. Because you would look at the ruins and you would look at the hopelessness and you would look at the kind of despair that we considered last week from the book of Lamentations, and you would come to the conclusion that these people were abject failures, these people had no hope, and their God was not a God who could be trusted. That's the conclusion you would come to. And inherent in that, most of us here today, we recognize the problem with that. We recognize that to take any isolated, single vision, to take any individual observation, to take evidence in a narrow scope and to only examine that evidence, to be driven by perhaps presuppositions that might mislead us, and to look at a picture of God or a single concept about God, to look at some part of our life, to look at immediate circumstances, and using our presuppositions to come to conclusions may very well be misleading. Our conclusions might be truncated. The decisions we come to might be inaccurate. Indeed, they might well be false. That was true of ancient Israel, because God had a future for them, as we're going to see this morning. And it's true of your life and my life. I mean, what does the evidence say about your life right now? Most specifically, because this is our concern, you showed up today really because of this. Our concern is about the reality of our God in our lives. And so I ask you, in your life right now, what does the evidence say? And is that evidence, is it a full picture? Are you able to look at your life right now, whether you are walking in sweet fellowship with God or whether you have come stumbling through the door, spiritually speaking, this morning? What does that evidence say about you? And what does it say about God? And is it the full picture? We're working our way through the Bible here at Christ Community Church during this year, and we've come to the book of Ezekiel this morning. Many of us are reading through, and we've been reading Ezekiel, and you've come to the conclusion this Ezekiel was a strange cat. I mean, he was an odd guy, right? I mean, there's some strange things in the book of Ezekiel. And God uses these strange things to really present a vindication of God. God vindicates himself through the visions and the oracles that he gives to his prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been taken captive out of the city of Jerusalem and had been removed into Babylon. And he heard news, and God supernaturally revealed some of the things that were taking place back in Jerusalem, regarding the temple, regarding the place where God's glory would dwell. And as Ezekiel writes, as a prophet of God, we're going to design the message this morning the way nearly all commentators do, around the three great visions of Ezekiel. He had three visions of God's glory, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. And as we do, we're going to learn much about God, because what Ezekiel wants to do, really what God wants to do through Ezekiel, is to vindicate himself. It's not only an acknowledgement that what God has done is just, but it's also God saying, this is not the whole picture. This is not all of it. Don't make the mistake of looking at this incredibly difficult picture of judgment. Again, like we considered last week, don't look at this and assume that this is the whole picture, that this is the end of the story, because it's not. Ezekiel was God's man in Babylon. And as he writes to vindicate God's working. But he was an odd guy. And there were strange things that he wrote. Mark Dever talks about this. He says, anyone who has read the book of Ezekiel knows that the man himself was far from an ordinary individual. William F. Albright, an ancient Near East scholar, describes Ezekiel as one of the greatest spiritual figures of all time in spite of his tendency to psychic abnormality. Ezekiel's behavior has been called many things, and quotes around all of these: pathological, psychic, schizophrenic, epileptic, catatonic, psychotic, paranoid. About 50 years ago, E.C. Broom, whoever he is, presented a Freudian analysis of Ezekiel, which, Dever says, is difficult to do in person, let alone someone who's been dead for 3,000 years. He labeled Ezekiel as, quote, a true psychotic characterized by a narcissistic, masochistic conflict with attendant fantasies of castration and unconscious sexual regression, schizophrenic withdrawal, and delusions of persecution and grandeur. So should you listen to what Ezekiel has to say? Well, you should. Because what God does is God takes the life of Ezekiel and uses it as a living tableau to speak messages to his people Israel, who were in captivity in Babylon, and to speak message about why this has happened, to speak messages about what they can expect for the future. And so, in very graphic ways, in very literalistic ways, Ezekiel becomes a demonstration of God's working. And over again, we find in the book this phrase. We find God speaking and God pronouncing judgments and also future blessings upon his own people. We find him pronouncing judgments upon the other nations. And over again, nearly 70 times, this is what the book of Ezekiel records God saying, that they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I am the Lord. Now, we've been talking a lot this morning already about knowing God. Seth began by reminding us Jeremiah's words, that if we're going to boast in anything, if we're going to glory in anything, it should be this, that we know God. And then we've sung about it. Life comes down to just one thing, that we might know him and then make him known. This is the burden of Ezekiel. I wish I could tell you that we planned the worship service so cleverly to include that, but that was a God thing. And this is our concern this morning, that God be known, that he be known accurately, that he be known truly, and more than that, that then as we know him, we can turn around and make him known. Ezekiel's visions and oracles about God's judgment and God's blessings carry instruction for us today. Because the same God who loved his people Israel and also punished them is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. And his glory is the same glory that he displays in the nation of Israel, even in their judgment. And he also wants to display and manifest in our lives. And that's where we're going to end up today. So we're going to do a lot of reading. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. And let me show you, first of all, the first vision. There are three of them that really comprise the book. There are other oracles, there are other narrative encounters, but basically there are three major visions that the book is designed around. The first one is of God's glory, and it's of God's glory displayed, and it's displayed in wonder. I mean, it's, as you're going to see here in a moment, I mean, this is quite an unusual display of the glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, let's consider it. We don't have time to read the entire vision, but it is an unusual vision that God gives. And so we'll pick it up in verse number 4. And you'll notice in most of our Bibles, there's an additional heading, and it says something like the glory of the Lord, or a vision of the glory of God. Verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. In the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each of them touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. You get it? I mean, do you see it yet? Verse 18, or excuse me, 15, now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, each one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of the four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When they went, and when they stood, those stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, what do you think he did? You see it there? I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. What are we to think of this vision? What are we to think of the incredible, really unimaginable pictures that Ezekiel tries to communicate through his words? There are all kinds of ideas about the vision. I'm not going to go into those specifics. Much of it is fanciful. Much of it is speculation. Well, let me just say this. There are some things that are inescapable about this vision. The word says that it is a vision of God's glory, of the express magnificence that is part and parcel of God Himself. That where God is truly seen, the evidence of His being seen is glorious. The Hebrew word for glory is the idea of weightiness. And this is a weighty kind of vision. This would not be easily forgotten. It was some kind of visible vision that God allowed Ezekiel to see that represented the wonder and the glory of God. And what we can say about it is awesome and incomprehensible in its transcendence. One thing is clear, there's nothing like this on earth. We've never seen anything like it. Particularly in Ezekiel's day. It was impossible to imagine. It's not something he just created. It wasn't like he's been watching Sci-Fi Channel. I mean, this hasn't come out of his own imagination. This is a representation of the incredible, immense transcendence of God, that God is other than us. He is not manageable. He is not even accessible, at least apart from his own kindness. And the message that we get from the vision is that God is God and we are not. That there's something different about his glory. There's something separate about his glory. There's something dangerous about his glory. And the power is overwhelming. I mean, the beauty, the brightness, the volume, the immensity, the wonder of it all. It's just incredible. And you contrast this. Now, catch the context of all of this. The people of Israel are groaning in misery. They are grieving the loss of their city. They are now in a foreign land. They are beginning to hear hints of destruction and devastation. And all of the promises and all of their hopes for the future, they're all dashed. Once again, I remind you of last week's message. The overwhelming grief of Lamentations. And here, there's this contrast between the misery of their lives and the hopelessness of their future. And then you find this vision of this incredible glory of God. There's destruction and hopelessness and despair. It looks as though everything has gone wrong, but wait. We get a picture of God. We get a glimpse of God, and it is glorious, and it's wondrous, and it's beyond anything we could imagine. And we're meant to have a sense of contrast there. But in the middle of this hopelessness and this despair, we catch a vision of God, and it is glorious. It is His glory. He is sovereign. He is the monarch. He is the authority. These are not familiar words to us today. We have a sense of independence. We have a sense of autonomy. But God is not our buddy. He's not just our co-pilot. He doesn't just wander along with us and help us when we slip and fall. He is the sovereign of the universe. And everything begins here. This is the orienting point of coming to God. This is the understanding of any kind of legitimate, quote, spirituality. This is the root of any kind of true understanding of biblical truth. It's in the wonder, the transcendence, the power, the glory, the awesomeness, the mystery of the God of the universe. He is overwhelming. He is other than us. He is not like us. This is the starting place. Whatever else comes, whatever else we see, whatever else we suggest, whatever else we say about God, it has to be in accordance with this awesomeness, this transcendence, this power, this wonder. It all begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you deny that, if you're skeptical of that, if you don't start with this incredible power of the Creator, the sovereignty of the Creator, the wonder and the glory of the Creator, then you will concoct a God who is manageable to your own desires. And one of the things that God does for us in Ezekiel, in the midst of the hopelessness of God's people, is God gives Ezekiel the starting place. And the starting place is incomprehensible to us, and that's how it should be. Don't look for me to explain Ezekiel 1. Not going to happen. That's the point. It's this unspeakable mystery of God's glory. And you note Ezekiel's response. Did you see that? Look again in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 28. It says, such is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And here's the effect. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. When my friend in Madison preached on this sermon, he laid down. Didn't just get on his knees, which would make some of you uncomfortable if I did that. He laid down flat on his face on the platform. And it made him uncomfortable, he said, while he was talking into the carpet. And it made the crowd uncomfortable. But what other response do you think would be appropriate? to this vision we just read. I mean, if you really have a sense of the God of the universe, sooner or later, every now and then, you better be on your face. If not literally, surely figuratively. It would not be inappropriate for us to fall flat on our faces in view of the holy glory of our God. And this is exactly what Ezekiel does. But then the most unexpected thing happens. Because you've got this unspeakable mystery, this overwhelming vision, this glory of God that just knocks him literally on his face. And then what happens? God speaks to him out of the vision. I mean, this God who is so transcendent, to use a theological term, is also immanent. He not only is other than us, but he is concerned and willing to communicate with us. And so he speaks. The end of chapter 2. Chapter 1, he says, I heard a voice speaking. And then he is called in chapter 2. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 3. As Ezekiel is called to represent the glory of God, to make the glory of God known to the people of Israel, even in their suffering and in their questioning and in their wondering about the future. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. This is where we get the term eat this book. And once again, we're not concerned with physically eating pages and paper. It's to consume God's truth. To where it becomes part of us, just like food does. And therefore it energizes us and it flows out from us. And this is the vision of the glory of God. God's glory displayed in wonder. And so God says, after he reveals this incredible transcendence, God is kind and loving enough to be willing to make himself known to broken, sinful people. And so he uses a man like Ezekiel and he says, eat this book. And in eating this book, then tell my people. Let it consume you, and then as it consumes you, let it flow forth, that they might know that I am the Lord. Again, he says over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. Now, very quickly, as followers of Jesus, is this just a nice story from the Bible, just kind of an interesting vision of God that we don't really understand? Or what does this tell us about the way we're to live as followers of Jesus? And let me just suggest it this way this morning. As followers of Jesus, forgiven by the grace of God, as followers of Jesus, God, here's what I would say this implies. We need to ground ourselves in this. That God is known when his glory is recognized. That God is known when his glory is recognized. Now, let me stop very quickly and say, that's not necessarily all about God that needs to be known, but that's the starting place. And as I've already suggested this morning, if all you only talk about is the glory of God, you're going to miss the full-orbed picture that God might be known. But it's pretty clear the way Genesis 1 begins. It's pretty clear from this vision that Ezekiel has. It's pretty clear from God's revelation of himself to the people of Israel, especially in the plagues as he powerfully removes them from Egypt. And then he demonstrates his power with fire and lightning on the mountain before he gives his covenant, that it begins with God's glory. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. Because the Bible tells us, talking about when Jesus came, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It begins with the glory of God, and God made his glory known in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the fullness of the glory of the Father. So I don't know how it moves from this incredible vision of the wheels within a wheel and the four faces on the creatures. I don't know how it moves from there into the person of Jesus Christ, but that's what the Word says. That he was full of glory, the glory of the Father. And then you know what the Word says? That we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So we are to look like Jesus. And then it says that we in the world, we are the body of Christ. So Jesus' physical body is no longer here, revealing the glory of the Father. But you know what? His spiritual body is here. That is the church, represented in individual gatherings of people who love one another and care for one another and live out the gospel in our lives. And so here's where it lands. We are to demonstrate the glory of God. Not in the beauty of our building, not in building mighty cathedrals, not that there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but rather where the glory of God is represented is as we live out the gospel. We show the likeness of God and we reflect His glory. Now we're going to come back to that before we're through, because I know that's hard for us to get our mind around, but we have to hurry. So let me go to the second vision. The second vision back in Ezekiel, it's in chapters 8 through 11. And it's a vision of God's glory removed in judgment. Very quickly, let me tell you what happens. God's glory removed in judgment. Ezekiel's in Babylon, and God gives him a vision. It's as though he gets a virtual tour of what's taking place and going to take place back in Jerusalem, his home. And so beginning in chapter 8, you have this vision that God gives of the events that are happening. Some of them seem to be metaphorical, and the language often is metaphorical. But basically, it's this is how bad it really is, Ezekiel. I want you to know this, and this is what's going to happen because my glory is leaving. The glory of God that had inhabited the temple, a glimpse at least of this same mysterious transcendent glory, had entered the temple at Jerusalem and was there, and that glory was getting ready to leave. And so we see a couple of examples of this. Go to chapter 8. Let me read it for you. There's so much here, I can't in any way read all of it. But Ezekiel 8, look in verse 7. Click over there in your devices if you're using that for your Bible. And look in chapter 8, Ezekiel 8, verse 7. This is the vision that God gave him. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. This is the court of the temple. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around me, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? And they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me also, you will still see greater abominations that they commit. And then he brought me into the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz, a false god. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? And it goes over and over as you keep reading these chapters. God stops and he says to Ezekiel, have you seen this? It's as though he's saying, do you believe this? This is what my people, the people I delivered from Egypt, the people I loved and gave my law to, this is how they're worshiping me. This is what they understand worship to be. Incredible, incredible judgment. And whatever evidently is happening here, it's a blending of hubris and also hypocrisy. And then they mix in self-pity. Let me tell you very quickly what I mean by that. There's this sense of God doesn't care. He's not watching. There's this sense of, we're still worshiping God. Look at us. We're in the temple. And then there's this sense of, God's forsaken us anyway. So what difference does it make? So you've got self-pity. You've got hypocrisy, which is still a manifestation of supposed worship. And then you've got this hubris of saying, we're going to make our own decisions. And it leads to this blatant immorality. And so subsequently, there's so much more I could say about this. And I could give you examples that would curl your hair. It makes the Song of Solomon look like reading for your first graders compared to some of the sins that are listed here. But we come to go over to chapter 11 and look at what happens. And by the way, if you were reading through in chapter 10, you see a recurrence of the vision of God's glory. You see the wheels within the wheels. So as Ezekiel is looking at the glory of God in Jerusalem and in the temple, once again you see this vision of God's glory. But look what happens in chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Do you see what he catches? He sees the vision of God, of the glory of God leaving, departing. Now, that might not mean much to you, but to the people of Israel, they'd come to understand all of their hopes and promises were in the temple and in God's presence in the temple. Remember, when they went through the wilderness, God's presence had been with them. And then in the tabernacle, God's presence had indwelled the Holy of Holies. And then finally, when they were able to build the temple, God's presence at the great dedicatory prayer of Solomon, God's presence filled the glory of the temple. And the temple was a glorious representation of God's glory. And here things got so bad that finally God's glory leaves. That God's glory won't abide anymore because of judgment, because of immorality, because of sin. And so do you catch the vision? I mean, he says it at the end of chapter 11. He says, I gave this message to the captives. I told them about it. And you catch what they would have said? Wait a minute. Jerusalem's destroyed, the glory departs, the temple's going to be destroyed. Wait a minute, and Babylon flourishes? This is God's judgment. God's glory removed in judgment. Now, for followers of Jesus, let me suggest that this implies that God is known. Remember we said God is known when his glory is recognized? God is also known when his holiness is recognized. God is known when his holiness is recognized. Because all the way through this, God keeps telling Ezekiel, this is happening that they might know that I am the Lord. That they might know that I am the Lord. That they might know that I am the Lord. They're being judged. They're being punished. The glory of God is departing. Because God is known when his holiness is recognized. And the challenge is that we almost always minimize sin. We minimize its severity, its consequences, its offense to our holy God. And ironically, those of us that understand the gospel most deeply, sometimes we're guilty of this. Because we love the gospel and we love grace, we act as though sin doesn't matter. Well, it does. And one of the things God is doing nationally with Israel is to burn within our hearts the awareness that he is a holy God and that there are consequences to disobedience and sin. And this is what he shows Ezekiel and his people during these terrible days. We need to take sin and sin's offense to God seriously. And when we do, he is more fully known. We represent him more fully. And so we need to grieve over sin. When's the last time you did that? I'm not talking about other people's sin. It's easy for us to wring our hands and say, oh, how wicked. Oh, how wicked are all the politicians, right? How wicked are all of the movie producers? How wicked are all of the... How often do you grieve about your own sin? We take God and his glory seriously and God's knowledge seriously when we fight sin in our lives and when we address it, even as a church. There may come times when we have to address sin in our midst. Unrepentant sin. People who won't turn and who have been lovingly called to repent. To fail to do so fails to represent God accurately. And what we're saying is that God is known when his holiness is recognized, acknowledged, affirmed. This is important. The third vision, I'm running out of time. The third vision is God's glory is restored in grace. It's not just displayed in wonder. It's not just removed in judgment. But the other vision that Ezekiel gets is the restoration of God's glory. And it's a gracious thing. I won't take time to read it all, but you can read in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, is the fullness of the glory returning to a restored temple. We believe this is a future promise. We believe God's not through with Israel. Others interpret this spiritually as though God is working in the church today. But one way or another, God isn't through with his people. God doesn't cast them away forever. God is gracious. And in fact, again, I don't have time, But if you go back and read in chapter 11, just before the text we just read about the glory of God departing, God, just before that, he said, I will return. What a great promise that is. There is judgment, but even when there's judgment, there is this promise of mercy. There's this promise of restoration. And so in chapter 36, you've got the promise of the new covenant. You've got the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. You've got this future kingdom, even with this incredible temple and the dimensions of the temple, which are not necessarily physical, but it's metaphorical for the fullness of God's presence and his blessing. God is coming back, and they didn't deserve it. Here, I'm going to start landing the plane. They didn't deserve it. God would have been completely justified, at least far as his holiness was concerned, to have left them in despair. But God is going to fulfill his promise. And he does it, the Bible tells us, for his own namesake, for his own glory. And so God's glory restored in grace and for followers of Jesus, what this tells us is that God is known not only when his glory is recognized, and God is known not only when his holiness is recognized, but God is also known when his grace is recognized. Listen to the words from Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what the Bible says. God, it's talking there about God's election of us and God's care for us, the forgiveness that he gives through Christ, the adoption that he gives us as his children. And over again, it says this, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we might be to the praise of his glory, according to the riches of his grace, to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 7, verse 14, over and over again. This is the glory of God. And you see, this is how it all comes together. Ezekiel has it separated out. You have this glory of God, this incredible vision. You have the judgment of God, which causes the glory to be removed. And then you have the future return of the glory of God in the future kingdom, or if you believe in the church today. But what Jesus brings about is Jesus brings about all of those elements of God's glory. God's the wonder of his glory, the holiness, the absolute holiness of his righteousness, but also his love and his grace. And Jesus brings all of those together and manifests them physically and then ultimately manifests them on a rugged cross. Because you go to the cross and this is where you see, you want to see the glory of God? You look at the cross. Here's God's glory. You want to see the holiness of God? You look at the cross. For his own son had to bleed and die to cover sin. That's how serious God takes sin. You want to see grace? You go to the cross. There's the grace of God who could have left us in our sin, but loved us so much that he provided a way that he would still remain absolutely holy and just and yet forgive us, pardon us from our sins. You have God's glory, you have God's holiness, and you have God's grace all together in one place at the cross. And you need the whole picture. You need it all. To just focus on grace, you're going to miss the glory of God. If you just focus on holiness and God's holy standard, you're going to miss the glory of God. If you just focus on God's glory, if you just want to talk about all this, the glorious things that you think the Spirit's doing and all of these wondrous things, and you never consider the holiness of God, you never consider his grace, you'll have a truncated picture of God. God is known. Remember, God wants to be known. That they might know that I am the Lord. God is known when we recognize his glory, when we recognize his holiness, when we recognize his grace. We have a portable DVD player that we use for our grandkids. And I was having trouble figuring out why they didn't really like watching movies on them until I finally stopped and looked at it one day. And it turns out that in a random way, just one of the colors, you know, the three primary colors that blend together to make a color picture, just randomly one of the colors won't work. And so you're watching just really strange, you know, like shadows. It's almost as bad as black and white, which I know some of you don't know what black and white is, but for some of us, we remember that when we were young. But because it's missing one of the colors from time to time, you don't have the fullness of the picture. This is the way we tend to be with God. We tend to neglect his glorious transcendence and wonder. We tend to neglect his holiness, or sometimes we tend to neglect his grace. And it really is all about God. It's not about us, it's about God. God is about God, about his glory. And we are these incredibly blessed beneficiaries of the expression of God's glory. I'm out of time. Let me give you a takeaway. It's this. God desires to be known. Our God desires to be known. by us, and then through us. That's what we sang today. God desires to be known by us and through us. And to know Him, Ezekiel tells us, you have to recognize His glory. You have to recognize His holiness. You have to rejoice in His grace.